This message was pre-recorded by the My Generation Church. We pray that it provides you with hope, truth, conviction, and the vindicated image of Jesus. My Generation Church is located in the heart of Harlem, New York. Our services are on Saturdays at 12 noon. Be blessed and enjoy the message.
Hey everybody, Pastor Dudley here, ready for part two of our Center series. And we are going to really look and sort of break down what I hope is the understanding of the nature of sin. Let's get right into it with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for being with us. And we pray that as we are journeying into the idea and the understanding of what sin is, that your spirit would do the speaking, do the teaching, and open our minds to the ideas and the concepts and the truths that we need to understand and find ways for it to apply to our life in a tangible and a meaningful way. Bless our efforts today and bless all of the listeners, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you guys a question. And I know that you, this is not necessarily the church, and so you guys might want to answer this in the corners of your mind. But I'm going to ask you guys a couple of questions, and I just want you guys to answer these as best you can based on whatever knowledge or experience or background you came from, whatever your moral compass is on this, try to answer these questions as best you can. Here's the first question. Hopefully you guys remember it from the time we were in the building. Number one, is eating pork a sin? Is the consumption of eating pork a sin? Now understand this, that the Bible speaks on food, dietary restrictions, things that we should eat, things that we shouldn't eat. And if anyone needs any particular reference, you need to just look through the book of Revelation, look through the book of Leviticus for that. But I bring this up because the Bible speaks specifically to things like pork and certain types of seafood, etc., that we shouldn't eat. And so if the Bible says it, the Bible gives clear instruction of what to eat and what not to eat, the question I then leave to you is eating pork a sin? Based on the fact that the Bible has told us what to eat and what not to eat, is eating pork a sin? Now I want to make sure that by asking this question that I am not asking any other question that you might think I'm asking, because I don't want us to wrestle with the idea of whether eating pork is terms for us to get into heaven or not, or, you know, is it a salvific issue, or all of these particular things, you know, does it, you know, bring our lives closer to Jesus? I'm not trying to get that deep. I'm just saying, based on the letter of the law, if the Bible told us don't eat it, should we eat it? If the Bible clearly says this is something you should do, this is something you shouldn't do, is eating pork a sin? Here's another question for you that might rattle you a little bit. Is working on Sabbath a sin? Now. Some of you might be remembering, you know, Jesus and his words of, you know, if your, you know, sheep was caught in a hole on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you take it out? You know, you would wrestle with concepts and lines like the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, right? Is working on Sabbath a sin? How do you determine what is and what isn't right as far as working on the Sabbath? Where do you come to understand how to answer that particular question. Do we realize that there's a lot more nuance than the black and white of the yes and no of these particular questions? I'm going to pose another question for you. Is smoking or vaping or hookah a sin? Now, understand this. Though the Bible might speak of Sabbath, it might speak of certain dietary restrictions, you know, Bible didn't talk about anything in regards to smoking. There ain't no scripture in there telling me about what to smoke or what not to smoke. Smoking didn't exist in the Bible. So if the Bible don't have it written down in its in its pages, maybe that's, you know, license for me to do or not do. What do you think? If anything, these questions, as loose or as serious as some might take it, allows us to realize that sin and every way by which we define sin cannot just be black and white. That the reality is that as much as we want to find what is right and what is wrong, to clearly know if I'm doing good or if I'm not doing good as an answer, we realize that when it comes to sin, sin is a lot more complicated than how we want it to be. Sin is a lot more than just right and wrong. Sin is a lot more difficult for us to try to truly understand, to approach, to rectify, to deal with, than just simply what is right according to what God says and what is wrong. And so what I love a quote by John Bunheim, who says this. I'm sorry, I'm butchering his name. John Bunyan, that's his name. John Bunyan. And John Bunyan gives this quote, love this quote. I think this quote is like the quote for this entire series. I found this, like it was really profound to me. His quote, he says that the man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. Let's say that again. That the man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. That the man who does not understand the reasons behind why God has given certain rules cannot then understand the reasons why these rules shouldn't be made to be broken. If we don't understand the reasons why, or don't begin to start to understand that God is not just this absentee landlord, this God who sits high and arbitrarily, you know, shoots down rules for us to obey and follow simply because he's God and you're not. But for us to begin to start to truly understand that the nature behind God's law, the nature behind God's rules, that the reason behind why God does what he does, says what he says, comes with a deeper and a more profound reason. That there's a reason behind why God says what he says, why God does what he does. And when we begin to start to realize that, we then begin to start to realize what the nature of sin is and how then we begin to start to then define what is sin based on understanding the reason behind why God created these rules in the first place. Are we tracking together? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Look what the text says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. The Bible says, Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, all things are law for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Listen to how he introduces this idea to the church in Corinth. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. That yes, I can consider that everything is something that I can consider to do, But doesn't necessarily mean that because I have the ability to do it, that it's right for me to do it, or that it's helpful, or it's for my well-being, or it is for my good. Now, understand the context behind this is he's not necessarily just saying all things are lawful to me. He's actually responding to the church in Corinth that sort of believed that idea, that we can do all things, and so all things are lawful to us. And so he's kind of responding to them by saying, if all things are lawful to me, yeah, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. And so that's sort of his response to all things. He's saying that all things, you know, I have the ability to do. All things you can choose to do. But the reality is that the law is not just set up for things that are right and wrong. They're not just set up to be black and white, but the law is set up to help me. The law is, that the intention behind the law is to celebrate my well-being. And I want us to really understand this. I want us to really accept this here today, that God's will for our life is so that our life has the ability to have beauty. That God's desire in his law is for us to live well. That if God lives under the idea, if God lives under the ideology that everything about who he is relationship. Relationship and the love for one another. Then all of his rules are for the good of one another. That everything that he's trying to establish is for our good. And so thus, we begin to start to understand the nature of sin by understanding the nature of the law. We begin to understand and define what sin is by how it negates or destroys what is best for us and for how we relate to God and how we relate to people. If you ever, ever wanted to find out or define anything in regards to the nature of sin, ask yourself the question, how helpful is it towards your relationship with God? How helpful is it towards your relationship with mankind? And how is it as regard to allowing your body to be the temple of God where God can dwell with you? For anyone who's ever struggling with trying to figure out what sin is just that. It is anti-God's law, but not just the rules aspects, but in the relation aspect. Sin, stay with me here, receive this quote, that sin redefines freedom as a liberty of consciousness rather than a liberty in consciousness. That sin, what sin does is that sin makes freedom, allows for freedom to live outside of our own understanding of what is actually good for us. Where the reality is that we do have freedom, but we should have the freedom in our consciousness. We should have the freedom in our knowings of what is good for us, what is good for our neighbor, what is good in our relation to God. And what sin does is it totally changes our aspect of what we think is freedom, and thinking that the only way for us to truly live life and the only way for us to truly have the sense of our own awareness is just to go outside of treating ourselves well. Greg Benson says, that the Bible makes it clear, this is quote, the Bible makes it clear that our spiritual freedom is not liberty from God's law, but liberty in God's law. There it is. That the Bible makes it clear that our spiritual freedom is not liberty from God's law, but liberty in God's law. And that when we find the beauty of living and existing in God's law, in his designed will for us, we begin to start to realize that God's will for us are not just rules that he hands down because he's sovereign, but we realize that there are rules that are made for our good. And to truly understand the nature of the law, one of the greatest the greatest narratives, the greatest one of the greatest sermons ever given to explain the true nature of why God allows certain rules to be given was the Sermon on the Mount. Think about this. If Jesus is the personification of everything that we need to see as far as the moral compass, notice that when Jesus' first real big sermon is to speak on the nature of the law and to really give an understanding behind it. And so let's just look at the Sermon on the Mount really quickly. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount to truly get a clear understanding of what the nature of the law is, so then by thus exchange, we can understand the nature of sin. Stay with me here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Look what it says. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now understand this here, that Jesus says that if our righteousness does not surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, what is our righteousness? Our righteousness is not our piety. Righteousness, if anything, is the ability for us to truly understand how we love and we treat each other, how we love and we treat God. And so if your sense of right isn't greater than what the Pharisees and the teachers are teaching you, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the idea of the law is greater than anything that's just arbitrarily taught on what's right and wrong. And it's important for us to receive this. If it continues in verse 21 and verse 22 of chapter 5 of Matthew. It says, how? It says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, verse 22, that anyone who is angry with his brother, anyone who's angry with a brother or a sister is subject to judgment. Now, understand this. I need you to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I need you to have a greater righteousness. What does that greater righteousness look like? Well, you heard it said, you shall not murder, right? From the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those teachers. You've heard it said there, but I tell you that if you even angry with your brother and your sister, then you're subjected to the same judgment as those who murdered. Notice what God is doing. Notice what Christ is doing. Christ is moving the goalpost. He's actually making it the standard of righteousness different than just the mere action. But now he changes the idea to really the morality of things. For us to not just see sin to be the performance of something bad, but really, really, really how we treat someone is something that is considered to be bad. Notice it continues. Another example in verse 27 and 28 of chapter 5 of Matthew. You heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, moves the goalpost and changes the definition of what sin is from not just being an action, but now changes it to a morality and changes it to how we relate to someone and how it affects us in the sense of our relationship. Remember this example in verse 43 and 44 of the same chapter. You heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. I want us to understand, everybody, I want us to receive this, that the Sermon on the Mount was not given to show our inability to live it out for God, but it was given so that we can trust God to live it out. That the Sermon on the Mount is a reimagining no pun intended, to the church and reimagined, but a reimagining of what the law is, to try to finally put a reason behind the rules. And for us to realize two things. Number one, well, several things. Number one, we begin to start to realize again that you need to understand relationship when it comes to the rules. Number two, we begin to start to realize then that now everybody's on the same playing field. And so now for those who were just judging the murderers or judging the adulterers or judging those who hated their enemy, now you begin to start to realize that everybody's on the same playing field, that you don't necessarily have to be a murderer to be on the same standard as a murderer. And so everybody needs help, no matter if you're the person who acted it or somebody who morally is off in regards to how they relate to their neighbor. We all have a problem, and we all need Jesus in order for our problem to be solved. And now, because the standards have been lifted so high, so what we consider unrealistic, the Sermon on the Mount was not given to show our inability to live it out, but it was given so that we can trust God to live it out in us, that there's no way that these things can be done without God. That there's no way for me to love an enemy without a Christ-like love. That there's no way for me to shun off these particular temptations without God. That God is the only one that is able to do these things for me, can do these things in me. And so now that the nature of the law is not just the nature of relationship, but is also the coming together with God. It is the ability for Jesus to rest in your heart. That the nature of the law is the fulfillment of the law, and that is Jesus. Philip Yancey says in this quote, he says, "Thunderously, inarguably, the Sermon on the Mount proves that before God, we all stand on level ground. Murderers and tempter throwers and adulterers and lusters and thieves and coveters, we are all desperate. And that is indeed a fact only in the state that is appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. Having fallen from the absolute ideal, we have nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace. We need Jesus, family. This is the reason why Jesus is there. This is the reason why we need Jesus. We need Jesus to be the completion of the law, to live out the law in us, because the law needs relationship, and we need Jesus in order for us to see things relationally, and we need Jesus to give us the power to act out things relationally. We need Jesus, for we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and so the lens by which we see the world is selfishly. We see the world anti-relationship because of sin. Remember Romans 10 verse 4. Remember Romans 10 verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." And for many people who might have used this scripture as a way to put an end to the law and say we no longer live by the law because Christ put an end to the law, that's not necessarily what the text is saying. For the word end right there is the Greek word telos, and we derive the word telescope from the word telos, and the word for telos, or the word for end in this, for Christ is the end of the law, is that the Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the final product of the law. He didn't put an end termination to the law. No, but he is the end, the complete of the law. He is everything the law looks like. He is everything the law is when you live it out through people. And so all we need is to see Christ as an example, and we understand the nature of sin. I'm sorry, and we know the nature of the law. And by understanding the nature of the law, we can then understand the nature of sin by realizing that, okay, now I understand what sin is, because I understand how it might mistreat who God is, who I am, and who my neighbor is. Remember the scripture that tells us to be perfect? Remember the pressure that you might have felt to be perfect? Matthew 5, verse 48 says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And sometimes when we look at this verse and verses like these, it somewhat suggests that our perfection is rooted in our ability and not claiming Jesus, the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, to be that perfection in us. But remember that in this particular text, Matthew 5, verse 48, where it says, "Therefore," as he concludes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect," that remember that that you shall be perfect is not a present imperative. That the "you shall be" or "you will be" is not a present action. It's not a present command that you must do, but it is a promise, is a future indicative. It is saying, "Therefore, you will be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." As long as you claim Jesus, as long as you allow Jesus into your heart, as long as you allow the fulfillment of the law to walk with you and to guide you and to be your moral compass, you then become perfect. You will then be everything God wants you to be. You will allow yourself to live the way God wants you to live. My girl Ellen says in Desire of Ages, page 324, she says that the only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. That the only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in our heart. And so why do we feel like we can tackle the sin problem without Jesus? Why do we wake up every day forgetting to pray and then complain that we're falling into temptation? Why do we diligently procrastinate our relationship with God? Procrastinate our Bible study and our ability to let God come in, and then wonder why we're still the same person that we were yesterday? Remember that old song we used to sing when we were kids. When you read your Bible and you pray every day, you will grow. And that's a promise, family. It is a promise to the state of not just the completion of you as a believer, but an ability for you to then discern what is right and wrong. Let's go back to the beginning. And so now I don't have to necessarily worry about the right and wrongs, or is this right or is this wrong, as much as I compare it to the ideal that God has for me and God has for his people. And the more I allow God to enter into my life daily, the more I'm able then to see things with new eyes, to see things the way God sees it. And you begin to start to realize that your character now begins to start to change to certain things. And now what even things that might have been disrespectful to you, things that you might even have determined to be sin, right? Things that you determined to be wrong, you become a little bit more long-suffering. the nature of the law isn't just the police or the recognition of defining what is right, but it's defining what is wrong. It's not just an ability for us to say, okay, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. But it also gives us the ability to say, but I can do this though. But I can give them grace though. But you know, I can let that go. You see, the nature of the law not only changes our minds to what we consider to be right and wrong, but the nature of the law also gives us the depth, the weight, the scope of circumstances. That's the reason why Jesus then can begin to start to look at issues like the Sabbath and give the weight and the depth of circumstances, because he can put in the context behind it. to see how it relates to himself, how it relates to his brother and his sister. That's the reason why he can answer with the answers that he gave and said, but you don't, wouldn't you save your own sheep if it fell in a hole on the Sabbath day? Like, come on, bruh. And many of us, the problem with church is many times is we've always fell into the pressure of feeling as if we needed to justify and determine all the things that are right and the things that are wrong, where the reality is that we live in a sinful world. We live in a world full of gray area. And how we manage through a life of gray area needs to come not with practices, but with principles. Not with rules, but with relationship. And the more we begin to start to lean to understand the whys of what we are as Christians, then we can navigate on what to do. My prayer for you is that through your prayer today, you begin to allow God to pour into you the whys. The why he wants us to do certain things, and the whys he wants us to go certain places, the whys he wants us to eat certain things, and the whys he wants us to serve in certain capacities. What's your why, family? It's what I'll leave with you today. Remember the quote, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin." Know the nature of the law, for the fulfillment of the law is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, for being the answer to our problem, the answer to our situation, and to give us the scope, the weight, the depth, the nuance of everything that we need to know in regards to what we consider to be right and wrong. Continue to pour in us your desire for us and make us perfect, not in our own strength, not even in our own time, God, but in everything that you have set for us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.